You may want to mark your New Testaments in Hebrews chapter 6. After our introductory comments, in a little while we'll be spending some time in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. While you're turning to that location, I would like to express my appreciation and add it to those already mentioned for the fact that you're here this evening. And it is beginning to get a bit warm in the auditorium. And when I say that, I do so with some reservation because I know that there are some who still have chill bumps and maybe a throw across their legs, where the rest of us, or some of us, are hot. But we did want to again acknowledge the fact that we recognize how warm it is outside, and unfortunately one of our air conditioning units is out, and it's been ordered, and hopefully by next Wednesday or Sunday at the very latest we'll have that up and running again. So we apologize for any discomfort. I hope and pray that the fact that we have been together to worship God will be something that will mitigate that discomfort somewhat, and that what I have to say will be worth your time. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking, first of all, about the cities of refuge. And I'm going to seek to make application to the parallel that we have refuge in Christ. And I think it's a legitimate parallel that we can draw. So that will be done from Hebrews chapter 6. But before we actually get to that passage, there are a couple of verses that I would like to read from the Old Covenant. The first one is found in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verses 12 and 13, where the first mention is of provision to be made. You'll notice in verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." Now, I don't know how closely we can make such a parallel, but I would like you to keep in mind the vigilantism of the Wild West, and how that there were times when individuals in the West, in that period of history, took the law into their own hands. And we may can at least roughly make an equivalent with what was the case early on in the history of the Jewish people, especially prior to the establishment of a monarchy with regard to Saul the king, and then David later, and his descendants. And as there was a period of judges that existed, and we know that those the reign of those judges, or the service of those judges, was not something that was constant, that a judge was raised up whenever needed in Israel, that there was indeed a general dependence upon God and his will and his law as regards their national identity and how they were to conduct themselves. In fact, in Exodus we find the establishment of said law. But that there was a responsibility that was given to the congregation or the people as a whole to execute judgment and justice in the land. And as a result of that, there could be, on occasion, individuals a bit too enthusiastic in fulfilling their duty. And as a result of that, there were cities of refuge that were established at God's command to allow an individual who was accused of murder or accused of taking a human life, guilty of the same, if the circumstances were sufficient, to flee to such cities of refuge until such time as he could be judged rightly, so that the one appointed to bring vengeance would not be able to take his life prematurely. And that's the reference there in Exodus chapter 21. The purpose was to provide a place of safety for the one who had killed someone accidentally. Now, that is not to say that the individual who was guilty of murder, who premeditated the loss and the taking of a human life, would be one who would take advantage or be able to take advantage of these things and escape justice. Justice was to be meted out. And there were consequences even for the taking of life accidentally, but they were different. And so here was what we might refer to in our day and time, a protective custody, a place where one could go and be protected until such time as a judgment was rendered. And there actually is a bit of a reference in Joshua chapter 20 to the fulfillment of God's command with regard to the appointment of a place of refuge, a place where one would flee or be able to flee. And if you'll begin reading with me in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that there were five cities of refuge that were designated where this protective custody could be enjoyed. And concerning those, we're told in verse 7 that Kadesh was appointed in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali. Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain. From the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead. From the tribe of Gad and Golan in Bashan. From the tribe of Manasseh. And these were the cities that were appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourned among them, that whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And so again, a city of refuge that one could flee to. Now there are certain things that are understood and acknowledged in this, and that is that only the one who is innocent of any premeditation had the ability and right to flee to such a place. There is also indicated in this that retribution for the taking of life was something that was swift. And we want to emphasize both the nature of God's mercy that is found in the cities of refuge, as well as His justness in the sense that judgment came swiftly and justly upon those who were guilty of such a heinous act, a heinous sin. Now, we, I think, as a society today, miss out somewhat upon the truthfulness of these principles. While I do believe that for the most part, our nation is a merciful nation, there is that principle of presumed innocence that the bedrock or foundation of our society, which I think is a laudable goal. And by the way, I've heard it misstated so many times. It's very common when individuals are talking about it on the radio talk shows, or you hear it on the news, and they'll say, we need to recognize that this person is innocent until proven guilty. Oh, that's not true. He's presumed innocent until proven guilty. If he's guilty, he's guilty. And just because it has not yet been proven that he's guilty doesn't change the guilt that is present if indeed the crime was committed. But that presumption of innocence on the part of juries in a court of law is something that I think is laudable. However, there is also within our Constitution and our laws the execution of a speedy trial, which we seem to have forgotten. And it seems characteristic of our society to delay such things. And often individuals who are guilty of almost heinous crimes get off fairly lightly despite those crimes. And that certainly is not right. So there is the concept of mercy, but that mercy is under the presumption of innocence as well as the justice where we find in the Old Testament those laws that were violated received the just penalty that was due. And that, I think, extends not only that concept of righteousness with regard to God and mercy with regard to God, but what ought to be the concepts that we follow as a nation and as a people as well. But with those things aside, I do want you to note the specific provision that was given, as indicated in Joshua chapter 20, and that was the appointment of these cities where individuals could flee. And I want you to just spend a moment with me and listen to the definitions of the names of the cities. And there is a purpose for this. Often in the Old Testament, names that were given for an express purpose. The names were descriptive. And I just want you to think for a few moments as I give the definitions or the meanings of these names, how very well these tie in with our concept of Jesus as our refuge. Because I want to draw that parallel, and I again think it's a legitimate one that is drawn in Hebrews chapter 6, as we'll allude to in a moment. But the city Kadesh, the name Kadesh means to set apart. The name Shechem has reference to a shoulder, or one who bears a burden. The name Hebron literally means to associate or join, to have fellowship or a friendly association. The name Ramoth means to be raised, to be made high, or to be exalted. And finally, Golan means to remove or transmigrate or to pass away. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about the various definitions or the meanings of these names, but all of these things, as we have stated those, can have reference to either the Christ or to the relationship that we sustain with Christ. And there are many who believe that the names of these cities actually signify some characteristic of the Christ who is our refuge. And whether that is a tenuous connection or not, I think that Hebrews chapter 6 establishes a very clear parallel to the cities of refuge as they were enjoyed under the old law, and our refuge which is in Christ Jesus. So I would like you to turn with me to Hebrews 6. And I would like to begin reading with actually verse 13 of the text. Hebrews 6 and verse 13, and go through the end of the chapter. That's through verse 20. And I think verses 18 through 20 are the verses that have the primary import for our study, at least. But I do want to give you the entire context. So begin reading with me in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. We are told there that when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. I want you to notice, stated in verse 7, that there were two things. First of all, the immutability of God. The fact that God is unchangeable. And the fact that if God promises something as a result of that unchangeable nature, he's not going to change his mind. He is going to do what he has promised. And secondly, there was the addition of an oath by himself or upon his own name. He confirmed it with an oath. And so now here we have two things, both the nature of God and that he has made a solemn promise by himself. That by two immutable things, verse 18, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, notice this, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there are just a couple of things that I want to make note of. We're not going to spend a great deal of time exegeting the entirety of the text. But there are a couple of fundamental things that will be helpful as we consider this parallel. First of all, you will note that it is through the person of Jesus Christ that the promise that God has given for refuge is delivered. That is, that we have that ability as we flee for refuge to lay hold of the hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The reference there is to the relationship that is sustained with God through Jesus Christ. He has entered for us, he being the forerunner, he being the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ can be said to be our refuge. If it is that we wish to escape, then, or to flee, then he is the one to whom we flee. Now, of course, when we use that phrase, and when the Hebrew writer uses the phrase, fleeing, or those who have fled for refuge, that there, it is used in an accommodative sense, or a figurative sense. It's not literally saying, as did the Israelites, that there is a specific location that you are to find the road and you're to go and to stay in a particular place. It is rather a relationship, as it is a spiritual place that we have, which is in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it is he that gives us such refuge. So keep those things in mind. And I want to notice some important facts concerning the refuge that we have. First of all, and I think we alluded to this somewhat in our discussion this morning, fact is that all of us are in need of refuge. You will remember that the cities of refuge were given to an individual who had taken a human life. And so he was guilty of taking that life. And again, provisions were made and a distinction was made between the taking of life and the premeditation in regard to the taking of life. So a distinction could be made in that. But not to strain that parallel too much, we want to emphasize that we have indeed all sinned. As we indicated in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 this morning, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, but the wages of sin is death. And so all are guilty of the taking of such liberties with God and his law, as we have violated those things and are guilty indeed of sin. And so when we talk about the need for refuge, it is important first to understand that there is a universal need for such. And that, in fact, we will receive the penalty of our actions, the penalty of our sin, if we do not flee to refuge. Now, I want you to recognize the parallel and the importance of this principle as indicated in Hebrews chapter 6. This hope that we refer to, this reconciliation with God that is ours, comes about to those who have fled. Those who have fled for refuge. And so we emphasize, first of all, that indeed there is a penalty if we do not run from the consequence of that sin. Turn to Christ and seek to find Him. Now, not running away from obligation, not running away from responsibility, but rather running for cover so that Christ can indeed be our refuge. And so in that sense, we're talking about redemption. We're talking about forgiveness. And that certainly, though it is termed in the concept of fleeing for refuge, is the concept of the writer of Hebrews there in Hebrews the 6th chapter. Again, we utilize the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to talk about the vengeance that a righteous God visits upon those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul there says that these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. But in contrast to that, we are told that when He comes in that day, He will come for the purpose of being glorified in His saints. And so the relationship that we sustain, those of us who have fled for refuge, allows us to escape the consequence of the sin that is committed by all. So it's a very simple principle. All of us are guilty of sin, all have violated the law of God, and all are in need of refuge, but only some, only a few, flee to that place. And so we should be among those who do. And so let's look for a second about that. God provided that place, as He did with Israel, in the cities of refuge, a place where we can run, we can flee, and has given us instructions, indeed, that we are to run for it, that we are to seek to go to that place. And so, while those instructions are very clear, as we have seen, many today refuse to, or neglect, to make that effort to go to that place, to flee to that refuge. And I would assert that if an individual fails to do that, that that person is himself solely at fault. As a result of that unwillingness to reach for and to attain that reconciliation through the Christ, you will suffer as a consequence, and that if indeed you suffer as a consequence, there is no one to blame except for yourself. And so we all must seek and strive and will to run to that city. And as you look at the Old Testament, you find that these cities of old, they were all in a high place, the roads were kept in good condition so that they may be utilized. And I think that it can be said in a very similar way that Christ is accessible to us. He is easily found. He is in a place of exaltation. It is not hard to find Him. He is near to each of us, as the Apostle Paul indicated in Acts the 17th chapter. And it is simply that we must make that effort. And just as individuals were urged to flee for refuge in the Old Covenant, in those circumstances, we are all urged to flee to Jesus Christ. And by the way, as we talk about the concept of fleeing, I want you to recognize that as you are fleeing to Jesus, you are fleeing away from those things that would set you at naught. And in fact, the Bible, when it uses the term flee, it often refers to not only running to something, but also running away from something. One passage that we might make note of along those lines is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll remember the Apostle Paul on that occasion was referencing the dangers of fornication, or to use the New King James Version, the phrase sexual immorality. And there was the call on that occasion to flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so we need to be careful, whatever it is that the sin might be, to stay away from it. Flee temptation, we are told. We are to run away from it. That is such a far cry from what we see Even among those who nominally name the Christ, name of Christ today, there are many individuals who are Christians who are struggling with worldliness. And I'm convinced it is because they do not see sufficiently the nature of the danger that is present. How horrific sin is, both with regard to physical consequence as well as the spiritual consequence we alluded to earlier from Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. Death has reference to separation from God. Sin is that which will lead to eternal condemnation. And that is a horrific thing, as we described in our lesson this morning. Now, there are physical consequences that are often present with regard to sin as well. But the fact is, it is something that is horrific, and it is not something that should be embraced. Those who love the world and embrace worldly things do often to their ruin. And we need to recognize the importance of living lives of sobriety and righteousness before God, of staying away from those things that might endanger that relationship, again, that might set us at naught, and embracing those things which will draw us closer to God. When we are told to meditate, you'll remember, the Apostle Paul told the Philippians in his epistle to think about those things that are good and trustworthy and righteous, to meditate upon those things, Philippians chapter 4. And that is what we're to do. We're to embrace the things of righteousness and to run away from the things that are worldly. Young people especially, I want to give a special admonition to you along these lines, because we are living in a time to where we have a society that panders to the youth. It's an interesting thing. For example, with regard to commercials on television, what you'll find is that individuals will try these ad agencies and these companies will try to target a specific age group. What age group is it? It's the young. Because the young are the ones that often have the most discretionary money with regard to spending. They are the ones that set the trends. They are the ones that have the ability to buy the products. And so what do? You appeal to whatever it is that is of interest to young people. One of the primary reasons why there is so much sensuality, for example, in commercials in our day, using sex to sell the product. It's not because older people, I won't say old people, because I would include myself in this, and I'm sure not going to call myself old, but older people, it's not to appeal to them. That's not why these ads are on television, because it does not appeal. In fact, it often turns away those who are older. They don't like that. But the young people eat it up. They certainly do. And the proof is in the pudding, in that those kinds of ad campaigns sell the products. They do what they are designed to do. And you find awful a lot of young people that are taken in by that, and they desire to wear the clothes that the people in Hollywood and the beautiful people wear, and they want to buy the things that they buy and have the same handbags or wear the same tennis shoes or do all of those kinds of things. And the appeal is made because people want to be worldly. They want to be like the worldly and those who have that position of honor in the world. But for the Christian, it ought not to be so. Let me tell you something. Modest clothes and wholesome entertainment and other things that are characteristic of the Christian and should be characteristic of his life, it's not going to be overly popular in the world today. And we need to recognize the importance of standing out and being different from the world. We are told to be pilgrims and sojourners and strangers in this land. And the desire of young people to conform themselves to the world is one that is wrong-headed. Young people don't often understand and recognize the dangers of wanting to dress like everybody else dresses at school. Wanting to wear the same things or to listen to the same music or be the same type of individual as the others in school are. Because those kinds of actions lead to ungodly attitudes and the ungodly influences leads to dissolution and sin in life. And that's not what we as Christians are to be looking for. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Those who love the world do not have the love of God within them. And that is, I think, a special admonition needed for young people, though certainly applicable for each and every one of us, no matter our age, as we seek to serve God. And so, we wanted to emphasize that when we flee to Christ, often what we are doing is running away from sin. And that is right. Because, again, the wages of sin is death. But when we talk about that, one thing that we want to add before we draw our lesson to a close, and that it is required that we have faith. You have to have faith in order to put off those things that are in this life and those things that are present at this time, because it is that faith which puts your eye, the eye of the mind, on the goal that is ultimately beyond this life. It is that which is unseen. And it is that hope that is referred to there in Hebrews chapter 6. We are to flee to hope. Now, wherein does our hope lie? It lies in Christ in the sense of His person. But it lies in eternity in the sense of place and time. We, as we live upon this earth, do not gain that final reward. It comes after this life is over. It's very difficult for us to look beyond the grave. But it is necessary for us to look beyond the grave for us to be faithful children of His. Because we must live a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial. We must take up our cross and follow after Jesus in the full realization that the ultimate fulfillment of that life lived is not to be found at any time while we're upon the face of this earth. It is a life of self-denial. Individuals say, well, you know, you guys, you can't do anything. And there is some truth to that. Not entirely true. There are many things that we can do. And in fact, the child of God rejoices in righteous recreation and associations and enjoys greatly the opportunity to worship God and to offer up praises to Him. So both the requirements as well as the restrictions that are characteristic of the Christian life, if one has the proper attitude and the proper maturity, are not onerous. It is not a heavy burden that we bear. Rather, it is a light one because of the joy we have in the Lord. But it has to be admitted that there are things that the world does that are fun, are enjoyable, though the consequences may be grave in the end. And those are things that we must put off. And in order for us to have that sufficient motivation and desire to put those things off, and not do those things, but rather stay away from them, we have to have an understanding that our reward comes beyond the grave. Our hope is an eternal hope. We look to that place which is beyond the grave, that is, an eternity in the presence of God. I would remind you of the statement made by the Hebrew writer in the 11th chapter as he describes Moses. You'll remember that Moses chose to suffer the affliction of God's people rather than the flesh pots of Egypt because he looked to the reward. Moses made that choice. He understood what it is that he had in his possession as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Whatever it had, was that Egypt had to offer because of the position he held, he could obtain, he could have. And Egypt, of course, was the preeminent civilization on earth at that time. All of the riches, all of the prestige, all of the power was his. But he chose to give it up, to flee it, to run from it, and to embrace what was a lifetime of wandering in the wilderness, suffering the barbs and arrows of a grumbling, murmuring, and complaining people. And he willingly lived his life in such a way, and actually, you'll remember, dying before entering into the promised land, before the people crossed over the Jordan. And he did that because he looked to a future reward, one that he would not enjoy on earth, but rather an understanding that ultimately it is that eternity in the presence of God of greatest importance. He did what he did. And we as children of God must have that same faith that will lead to that same action ourselves. Faith to flee to the place of refuge was essential at that time. They had to believe that if they made it to the city, they would be protected because God had promised such. And we have to believe the same thing. That if we will flee to that place in the presence of Jesus Christ, our forerunner or predecessor, who entered into the most holy of holies and serves as high priest making intercession for us, that because of that we too can have refuge and we too can have hope. And so we offer an invitation at this time to whoever is here who may have a need to respond, to recognize that today you can reach that point to where you enter the city of refuge for the child of God. You can enter into that most holy place and have that relationship with God through the authorship of Jesus Christ if you will but respond to the gospel of our Lord. You have to believe. And that belief must be an obedient faith that leads to a life that is lived for Him. It is seen by running to the hope, in the sense that one repents of his sin, confesses Christ as Lord, and is baptized in obedience to the gospel call. It is that an individual runs to the hope by fleeing those unrighteous things that may be present in his life and repents and asks God forgiveness as he prays and as he seeks to serve him each day. But you must turn to God and you must flee to that refuge. And we offer that opportunity for refuge in our lesson this evening. And so the invitation is extended, and it may be that there is someone here who has a need to run and to flee. And we can assist you in that journey and get you to that place. And we certainly offer the opportunity today to get right with God, to find Jesus, and find that hope that is present when we are within the enfolding arms of our Lord. And so we offer the invitation. If you're here, you need to respond. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?